6 is where I'd like for you to be. Before we get into the text, or while you are getting to the text, let me just kind of touch on a couple of just kind of quick notes, housekeeping things. Beginning of the year, new year, and so we want to make sure that as everybody is sort of renewing their commitment to their annual Bible reading plan. Last year you made it through Leviticus, good job. Let's see if we can get a little bit further this year. As everybody's kind of re-upping their commitment, then we want to make sure that you guys are provided with adequate resources for devotion and that kind of thing. And so as Terry mentioned, the book of the month is Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. You can't go wrong with Spurgeon. You got a one-page devotion for the morning, one-page devotion for the evening. Beautiful little book. If you are able to make a donation to offset the cost of that, it's $14. If you're not able, that's okay. Take one anyways. We just want to provide them for you. But we're providing that, and then there's another opportunity as well, and it's not out there yet, which is why I'm kind of mentioning it. And it is not our fault. We ordered it. Ligonier is getting it to us a little bit late, but we have actually, I was looking through and just trying to say, hey, what can we do in order to be a little bit more theologically robust with the devotional resources that we offer. And so we have our daily bread that we give out on a regular basis. And it's nice. It's good. And some of you really like it. And if you really like it, great. We're not discontinuing it. Continue using it. But there is a similar resource put out by Ligonier Ministries called Table Talk Magazine, which I personally love, use on a regular basis. It's got not only daily devotional readings similar to our daily bread, but each issue is themed according to some theological, you know, category. So like, for instance, in November, I think it was the Trinity. And this month, January, is the will of God, or finding the will of God. And so there are a series of articles, and then there are devotions, and then there's a Bible reading plan, a one-year Bible reading plan. So we have, at this point, made 20 subscriptions to that magazine, and we'll have them on the back table. We got them at an extremely reduced rate. So if you would like to take one of those and take one each month as they come out, you're welcome to. You can put a buck per month. That'll offset the cost of them. Or if you just want to pay 12 bucks now, you don't have to do anything else for the rest of the year. Or again, if that's just sort of outside of your means, take them anyways, use them and read them. Those, hopefully, the January issue will be a little bit late, but hopefully it will be on the table next week, not last week, and they'll continue from there. And so Josh has already sent out the scripture readings on email. Also, they're noted in your bulletin, the scripture readings for the Table Talk schedule. And so we encourage you to follow along with that. Last thing is fellowship lunch next Sunday, immediately after church. So come prepared, bring a dish to share, and stay with us and enjoy lunch. Okay, that's it. Let's jump into the text here. We should be, again, Genesis 46. It's an interesting text. It's kind of a transitional text. It stands here more or less to tie chapters 45 and 47 together, and it does so by filling in an important gap in Israel's history. All along, as we've gone through the Joseph narrative, we've been seeing God's providence put on display again and again and again. But as we saw last week, this isn't just simply arbitrary providence. It isn't just as though God is deciding that he wants to do things for purposes that he just wants to do them. This is purposeful providence. It's wise providence. Ultimately, as is always the case, the first order purpose in all of this, the purposeful providence of God, the first thing God's accomplishing most sort of at the highest level is his glory, the glory of his own name. But there are secondary purposes, more immediate and more apparent purposes. And accomplishing these purposes would prove to be the means by which God would glorify himself through his covenant faithfulness and preservation of his people, and ultimately, even through justice towards the wicked. And so, as we go through this text, we're going to begin to see that play out, and we're going to see both sides of that as we work our way through, both God's purposes towards his people, as well as his purposes towards the wicked. But as it pertains to God's purposes towards his covenant people, I just want to set the stage for our text by reminding you of what I told you last week. So we're going to flesh this out more as we walk through this text, but it'll be helpful if you go into the text ahead of time, already remembering a mention I made of this in our previous study. The purpose, in part, for which God is going to move his covenant people to Egypt is to preserve and purify them. He's going to move them to Egypt to preserve and purify them. In fact, a number of commentators and scholars have seen echoes of the flood narrative in this text, comparing the land of Goshen in Egypt to the ark of Noah's flood. So you got a world flooded not with water, but with paganism and idolatry and wickedness, and God's going to preserve his people whole and pure through the flood by saving them in the ark that is Goshen. Okay, so if you can kind of follow with that sort of imagery and that sort of idea there, then if that's the case, then we use this imagery as the sort of metaphorical backdrop to this passage. And what we're going to see here then is how God got his people into the ark. Okay, that's, if you want to use those metaphors, that's what this text is going to show us. How God got his people into the ark. How he preserved them both physically and as a distinct people. How he kept them pure and undefiled from mixture with the other peoples of the land. And how he kept his promise to turn Abraham into a great nation from the humble beginnings of this merely large family. Okay, so this is what's happening here. That's the gap we're filling in. Historically, it's the gap from large family to great nation. Okay, it's the gap from a family to a distinct and peculiar covenant nation of people. It's the gap, really, from Genesis to Exodus. This is where we're going to start to fill that in. How do we, when we get to Exodus, we're in captivity in Egypt. How do we get there? This text tells us that. So that's the gap, again, that we're filling in. So it tells us all those things, and it tells us how God purposed to build a great and mighty people for his own name, destined to inhabit the land of Canaan, and how it came to be that he accomplished that purpose, oddly enough, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. How he actually accomplished it in Egypt. So read it with me, and then we'll walk through it together. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath and Merari. The sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Eob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi and Shuni and Esbon and Eri and Arodi and Arali. The sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Haber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah. And she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ahi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, whom were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel and Guni and Jazer and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" Father, we come this morning to your word as we always do, in reverence and in hope, with open hands and open hearts, asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand, and more to understand, more than just to understand, but to apply and to comprehend and to allow your word to change us. Let it be a mirror to our souls. Let it comfort us and encourage us. Let it make us more like Christ. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, like last week, this text divides quite easily into three sections. In verses 1 through 7, you have Israel's confirmation of God's purpose and God's comfort for Israel's fears. Now, that's as far as we're going to make it today. We're only going to get through verse 7. To give this text the attention that it needs, I really feel like this needs to be a multi-parter. And so I'm going to break this one up. So we read the entire text. We're only going to make it through that first section, verses 1 through 7. Then in verses 8 through 27, you have the humble beginnings of God's purpose. And we'll see that next week. And in verses 28 to 34, you have the first steps in the preservation of God's purpose. And this is one of those times when the chapter divisions in this section, in verse 28 to 34, the chapter divisions are a little bit funky. I'll just kind of remind you that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, so it's not sacrilege for me to say that. A lot of people, in fact, throughout history have joked that these divisions must have been made on the back of a moving horse, because they're just a mess. Sometimes they're all over the place. And so this is one of those times where they're a little bit funky. If I were the guy adding these chapter divisions, I would have put the chapter division after verse 30, so that verse 31 to 34 went with the first part of chapter 47, because really they just kind of go together, okay? And so as we see, or as we go through that text, probably what I will do is pair those verses together with the next chapter. And so we may get all the way through the end of 37 next week. We may make this a three-parter. We'll see, okay? Regardless of the fact, no one asked me, so this is where the chapter divisions fall in this text, and so we're just going to follow along with that. Now, if you wanted to head your notes, make kind of notes at the top of your, you know, titles for each section of your notes, or if you want to make notes in the margins of your Bible by verse 1 to 7, you can just write the word comfort, because that's really kind of the focus of verse 1 to 7. By verses 8 to 27, you could write humble beginnings, because the whole point of verse 8 to 27 is contained in that verse that said there were 70 people. You don't really need to remember all the names. You need to remember there were 70 people, because how many are going to come out of Egypt in 400 years? Millions. Okay? And so there were 70 people. Then there's, millions of people when they come out of Egypt. Okay? And so that's the contrast that you're asked to remember there. And then by verses 8 to 24, you can write insulation or preservation or something to that effect. So look with me beginning in verse 1. Let's work our way through these first 7 verses. This confirmation of God's will and the comfort that he offers. Look at verse 1. We're going to spend a lot of time on verse 1. Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, if you were to look at a map of the area, kind of at this time, if you were to look at Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea over on the left, and Israel borders that sea on the east, and it's long and narrow. Okay, and you've got the Sea of Galilee up at the top, you've got the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and Beersheba is at the very lowest southern tip of the Promised Land. It's at the very lowest southern border of the Promised Land. It's the last waypoint before you leave what was at this time Canaan, later Israel. Now, in America, if we want to describe the entirety of the country, we have a phrase, from sea to shining sea, right? So we use that if we want to talk about all of the United States of America. We describe it from sea to shining sea because we got the Pacific on one side, we got the Atlantic on the other. You cover from sea to shining sea. That's the entire nation of the United States of America. But in Israel, there was a phrase that later arose that was similar. Now, Israel is not surrounded by water on either side. On one side, they're landlocked. On the other side, they're surrounded by water. And it's not kind of an east-west kind of orientation like the United States is. We're a landscape country, you know. They're a portrait country, right? They're vertical in terms of their length and width. And so if you're going to describe the whole of Israel, you would say from Dan to Beersheba. Okay, Dan's at the very upper northern extreme. Beersheba is at the very lower southern extreme. And so you would say from Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost point to the southernmost point. So this is the extremity of the land. This is the last stretch of ground before Jacob ventures out with his family into the Negev, which is basically just desert wilderness. And then the next stop after that is Egypt. But it's more than just that. It's more than just that it's the sort of southern border town. Beersheba is a significant place in patriarchal history. It's a name that you should recognize by this point in Genesis. It was at Beersheba that Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech and named the place and planted a commemorative tree and called upon the name of the Lord in worship in Genesis chapter 21. Not only that, but it was in that place that Abraham's faith shone its brightest, because while he was in Beersheba, he was called by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and he heeded that call. Now, of course, we know that God spared Abraham the pain of having to follow through on that call, and so that means that Isaac himself had the opportunity to have some history at Beersheba. Isaac experienced a theophany there, a vision of God, in which he was assured three times that the Lord was with him. Isaac built an altar there that ostensibly stood right up until the moment that we're reading about in the text. That there's a good chance that when Israel makes his sacrifices in this text, he's making them on the altar that was built by his father Isaac. And so this altar continues to stand. And then Jacob himself was familiar with Beersheba, since he had camped there for a time after being sent away following the whole stolen blessing incident at his house. Before he moved on to Haran, he came to camp at Beersheba. And so this was a significant place, not only in terms of geography, but in terms of history, spiritually speaking, in the life of the patriarchs. And so when Jacob stops here, he does so for some very important reasons. Now, the first reason's right here in the text, explicitly. He stopped for the purpose of offering sacrifices. There was an altar here, an altar that his father had planted. And so likely it's that, you know, he's coming here for the purpose, he saved his sacrificial animals for the purpose of getting to Beersheba to offer them there. And these sacrifices probably had several purposes. Most likely one of those purposes was that Jacob was offering sacrifices for the sins of his household before stepping out of the land. It's kind of a, you know, hey, let's walk out clean. Okay? And so he offers these sacrifices for the sins of his household. It's also likely that in part these were sacrifices of thanksgiving. He's just learned that Joseph is alive after all. In a sense, he's received his son back from the dead, and so he offers these sacrifices of thanksgiving. But what's clear is that most of all, these sacrifices were intended for Jacob to commune with God on the entire matter. He wanted to connect with God. He wanted to determine what God wanted. And so his first purpose for stopping here went hand in hand with his second purpose. He wanted to offer sacrifices, but he wanted to offer them in part to seek God's will. To find out what it was. Is this really what God wants for me? To go down to Egypt. Is it okay? He's looking for God's confirmation of the direction that he's taken. Now that's a remarkable thing for Israel. It's a remarkable thing for Jacob. You'll notice he's called Israel throughout this text. So it's a remarkable thing. The only time that that's not the case is God addresses him as Jacob in those moments, right? And maybe because he's sitting there fearful, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, but it's a remarkable thing. He's seeking the will of God. He's not just going on impulse. He's stopping and he's seeking the will of God. And so he wants to know, was that really what God wants? Now, you might wonder why Israel does this now rather than at the outset. Why didn't he, is it like he forgot and he was like, oh, we better do this before we get too late? Now, I don't really think that that's what's going on here. I think there are several reasons that he does it now in Beersheba rather than doing it before they ever set out. First and foremost, I think that for Israel, this represented the moment that the journey kind of really got underway. This is when the journey was really starting for him. I don't know what your experience is, but in my house, when we set out on road trips, there's usually kind of a multi-stage start to the trip, right? You have stage one where you get everybody dressed and you get them in the car and you feel like you've accomplished something, and then you pull out of the driveway, you go around the block, and then somebody says, "Oh, I forgot something." So you have to circle back around and you come back home. And it's a good thing you come back home because someone else forgot stuff too. And so everybody gets out and they go and get their stuff and they get back in the car, right? Then you get going and you make it a little further than the first time and they say, "I have to go to the bathroom." Okay, and you're like two blocks away from home this time. But you don't have to stop that time because you were going to go to Bucky's anyways, right? And the bathrooms at Bucky's are cleaner than the ones at our house to begin with. And so you're going to go to Bucky's anyhow, so you figure that you'll make that stop. And so we stop at Bucky's, and then while everybody goes into the bathroom to get, you know, relieve themselves and then to get loaded up on snacks and drinks and things like that, plenty of drinks so we can make a lot more stops on the way to wherever we're going, then I'll pump the gas and fill it up and top it off. And when we finally leave, assuming there are no last second panics and we're not dropping the kids anywhere on the way out, we're officially on the road after we leave Bucky's, right? But we left our house before that. We've had several stops along the way. So what I'm saying here is Beersheba is Bucky's. Okay? You follow me? So this is the last stop on the way out. It's the last stop before they really get on the road. They're not out of Canaan yet. This is still the southern tip of the promised land. So this is, in Jacob's mind, in Israel's mind, this is where the trip really starts. So it makes sense to do these final preparations here. Before we actually step out of the promised land, we'd better make sure this is really what God has for us. This seems to be Israel's mentality. And the reason he's going to do that is because, as I mentioned before, he's afraid. He's scared. We know that because God's going to tell him in just a moment, "Don't be afraid." And that wouldn't make any sense if he wasn't. If I walked up to you this morning and I said, "Good morning, don't be afraid." Okay? It'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd look at me like I was from outer space, because that's not something you say unless there's a reason to say it. Okay? You can say, "Good morning." You can say, "How are you?" But if I walked up to you and said, "Don't be afraid," I mean, if it was me, you might just think, "Well, he's just weird," right? But for the most part, we don't say that to people on a regular basis unless there's cause to say it. So God tells them, "Don't be afraid," and he tells them that because he's afraid. It needs saying. So Israel's afraid, and understandably so. Try to put yourself in his shoes. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text at one point, and he pointed out several reasons why Israel had reason to be afraid as he set out on this journey. First and foremost, guy's old. I mean, he's just old. He's about 130 years old at this point in the text. And let's face it, the older we get, the less we like change. I've never liked change, but the older I get, the less I like change. And a change of this magnitude at this stage in his life, it was going to be difficult, to say the least. As we get older, we tend to settle in more and more, not go looking for major changes and adventures. And Israel is well past prime traveling time, and he's lived in Canaan for many, many years. The prospect of simply pulling up stakes, in his case, literally, since they lived in tents, right? The prospect of simply pulling up stakes and moving to a new place had to be daunting. It had to be frightening, anxiety-producing. So he's afraid on the one hand just because he's just old. And this is an intense journey he's about to be making. And then the second reason, there's the fact that Egypt was a pagan country. It's a pagan country. And in general, granted, so was Canaan, right? But this was different. See, in Canaan, Israel dealt with a paganism that was tribal. It was a tribal paganism. And so it was a little bit diffused. It was a little bit scattered. It wasn't monolithic. It was kind of all over the place. And so you've got all the ites living around you in Canaan, right? You've got the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all the ites, right? They're all living around you, and they're divided and they're sectarian and they're scattered and they're overseen by clan chiefs and by tribal leaders and this kind of thing. And so they're scattered. They're diffused. They're little pods and little groups, and yeah, they're all pagan, but I mean, to be honest, it's not that attractive. Okay, there's nothing about that. You look at that and you go, "Wow, these guys are really a mess. They're all over the map." But Egypt had something different. Now, if I could say it like this, Egypt's was a more refined, a more organized, a more monolithic, and therefore apparently more powerful paganism. They were a united people. They weren't a bunch of disparate tribes. They weren't all over the place. They were the most highly developed and quote-unquote civilized nation on earth at this time, and they had an established pantheon of gods. And these weren't just tribal gods, these were national gods. Everyone in the area ascribed to these gods. You had Osiris and Hapimon and Taaret, who were the gods of the Nile. You had Nu, the god of life in the river. You had Geb, the god of the land. There was Nephri, the grain god. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. You had Min, the god of the harvest and crops. There were gods in the form of animals, like Apis, the bull god, and Hathor, the cow goddess, and Sekhmet, the lion, and Khnum, the ram, and Sobek the crocodile, and Thoth the ibis, and Horus and Month the bird gods. Nut was the sky, Shu was the atmosphere, and the greatest of all was Ra, the god of the sun, who was believed to be embodied in the reigning pharaoh. So you have all of these gods in Egypt, and that's just a portion of them. You have tons and tons of gods throughout Egypt, all of them given concerted worship by the people of the land, all of them ascribed to by the people of the land. And Egypt then is the perfect example of Paul's portrait of degenerate religion in Romans 1:21-23. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So, while he was going from one pagan nation to another pagan nation, there was a real sense in which the sin of Egypt was far more sophisticated and far more potentially attractive and tempting than the sin of the land of Canaan. And since he'd had significant enough trouble keeping his family close to God in Canaan, what was he going to do now, going to a more sophisticated, more attractive kind of system, more organized and logically defensible, if you want to put it that way, kind of system in Egypt? If he had all that trouble back there, when it was a mess and it was all over the board, what are you going to do when you go into the pros? Okay, how are you going to handle it there? And so it's reasonable for him to be concerned about that. How was he going to protect himself and his family from being sucked into the pagan influence of Egypt? Thirdly, Egypt was a place of history for Jacob too, just like Beersheba was, although it wasn't good history like Beersheba. The patriarchs remembered what happened to their fathers and grandfathers, and we know that because it was clearly passed down verbally from generation to generation until Moses recorded it for us, right? How does Moses know this happened? Moses came 400 years later. Well, he knows it because it was passed down generation by generation by generation. So Jacob would have known about Abraham's fall when he went down to Egypt. Abraham went there and he blew it. In spite of the fact that Abraham was a giant of the faith, the father of the faithful, yet still he had fallen into sin by lying about his wife and allowing her to be taken into Pharaoh's household. And he had been expelled from the land by the Pharaoh at that time, told, get out of here. And if Abraham, Father Abraham, was subject to that kind of failure in the land of Egypt, what did that say for Israel's chances? He didn't exactly have a spotless track record, right? Of the patriarchs, Israel isn't the one we typically look to and go, wow. Right? So what did that say for his chances? Okay, so again, reason to fear. Fourthly, Jacob had already been warned of future trouble. He knew trouble was coming. We mentioned it last week as a dark cloud and the silver lining. Back in Genesis 15:13, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, and that they would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, I'm sure that at the time that that prophecy was given, that was one of those promises that seemed a little cloudy, a little bit hazy, and it probably continued to be cloudy and hazy right up until this moment, because for all of the generations since, beginning with the children of Abraham, they had been living in the land God had sworn would be theirs. So it would be an odd thing to think, well, you're going to be strangers in a foreign land, a land that's not yours. God has said, this land is yours. And so it had to be like, well, how's this going to happen? How's God going to bring this about? But now as he prepared to leave that land, the land that was theirs, as he prepared to leave Canaan with all of the people of the promise, all of the children of the promise, and go into Egypt to a land where they would be strangers, you had to know that Israel had to be wondering if this would in fact be the fateful place where this promise would come to pass. Maybe this is it. Maybe we're going to be in this land for 400 years, oppressed and enslaved. And it just so happened that it was. And then if I could add to Spurgeon's list, I'd just point out a couple of other things. Two more here. First is the fact that God had specifically and forcefully told Isaac not to go to Egypt, right? Genesis chapter 26, verse 2. And yet here was Israel, Isaac's son, headed straight there. And then furthermore, in heading there at 130 years old, he had to be aware of the fact that he was leaving the land of promise, never to return again. He would not be coming back, not at 130. He's not going to go stay there for any length of time and then return. And so he would die in Egypt, having never taken possession of any of the land of Canaan, save for the cave at Machpelah where the family tomb was located. That's it. They didn't own an inch of land in Canaan. And now he's leaving the land God had called them to. And so, yeah, he's afraid for all sorts of good reasons. He wants to know that he's doing the right thing. And so he stops at Beersheba, the place of the family worship, the last stop before leaving the land, the Buc-ees of the promised land. And he seeks the face of God there, right? And God, in his grace, shows up. Verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. I want to focus the bulk of the remainder of our time on what God tells Israel here. And I want to show you five things God says to Israel in order to offer him comfort. Okay? So look at them with me. First, God tells him, I'm the God of your father. That's right there in verse 3. I'm the God of your father. Now, he's reminding, he's not saying he's not Israel's God. He's not saying he's not, I'm Isaac's God, but not yours. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm the God of your father. He's reminding Israel of something here. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I'm the God who made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac, and now it's come down to you, Jacob. I made promises to your father, and I continue to keep them, and I continue to work them out. I'm the same God to you that I was to him. I'm the God you know you can trust. And so, in order to comfort him, God's appealing to what Israel already knows about him. He's appealing to Israel's experience of God's faithfulness in his own life and the lives of those who have come before. Now, we stand on the threshold of a new year, right? And I don't know what challenges this year will bring. I don't know how your 2019 was. Last year tried to kill me. Okay, it didn't succeed because of God's grace, but I'm hoping that 2020 will be a little bit more gentle. Now, whether generally or individually, you may be walking into this new year a little anxious, a little worried, maybe even a little afraid. What is this new year going to bring? Now, maybe that's not the only thing in the sense that worry is the dominant condition of your heart, but maybe in some areas, there's some area of your life somewhere where you're walking into this new year a little bit anxious. It may be health related. It may be financial. It may have something to do with life direction or someone you care about and their life direction. It could be nothing or it could be anything. It could be related to the new year, and it may not be. It may have nothing to do with the new year. You all face anxious moments, fear or apprehension or over whatever circumstances from time to time. We all face these moments of fear and anxiety. Now, maybe you're walking into new year and there's no concern on your radar at all. Praise the Lord. But you know concerns are coming at some point. You know that anxieties are coming at some point. And here's the thing. No matter where your heart is today, there will come a day when you will encounter anxieties, fears, and concerns. And when that day comes, know that nearly everything God tells Israel here bears application for you too as a child of God. As a person in covenant relationship with the Lord, all of the comforts here for Israel are comforts you can claim as well. So whatever you may be concerned about, anxious about, worried about as you stand in the Buc-ees parking lot of this new year or whenever, know this, your God can be trusted. Your God can be trusted. And here's the thing, You already know that. That's nothing new. It wasn't anything new to Israel. You already know that. Your experience of him confirms it. He's proven himself faithful to you in the past, and if you have a hard time recalling his faithfulness towards you because you're new to the faith, or maybe your brain's just not working right, you need only look around this room, because every member of Katy Bible Church is a member, at least in part, because they have a credible testimony of faith, which means almost anybody in this room can testify to God's faithfulness in their lives. And remind you that yes, indeed, he can be trusted. He is faithful. Just as we could say, I'm the God of your father, as God said to Israel here, we could say, God is the God of every member of Katy Bible Church, every individual person who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a credible testimony of faith. And that means that most of the people in this room can testify to his faithfulness. I can't think of your own stories? Ask one of them. But chances are, if you'll spend a little bit of time of reflection, even just a tad, you have your own stories of God's faithfulness. You know that he's been faithful. You know that he's been trustworthy. You know that he's established a track record of faithfulness in your life. And if you've trusted Christ, if you've turned from your sin and laid all of your hope on his death in your stead, his death to pay the price for you, to assuage the wrath of God on your behalf, if you trusted that he's been raised from the dead so that in him you would be raised from the dead, if his eternal life has become your eternal life, make no mistake, you have a testimony of God's faithfulness, because that wasn't your doing. It was his. It was by his grace that he called you to covenant relationship with him. He predestined you to conformity with his son Jesus Christ, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified and will glorify. He's been faithful to you, and he will continue to be faithful to you until he completes the good work he began in you, just as he's been faithful and continues to be faithful to all his covenant children. He's the God of your father. Okay? Or what that means is simply, he's the God of your history. He's the God of covenant. Some of you go, well, my father doesn't believe. Okay, if that's you, you're kind of missing the point. Okay, he's the God of covenant faithfulness. He's the God who's proven himself faithful, even when some of us may have been faithless. He has proven himself faithful. He's the God of your father, the God who's proven himself faithful, God whose trustworthiness has been proved out, listen, in real history. He's a God of history, and he can be trusted. Secondly, God tells Israel, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. For I will make you a great nation. Now, am I telling you that what he's saying to Israel here is true of you? Has God promised all of you that he's going to make you a great nation? No. That's not what I'm saying there. What he's saying is this, adversity is going to come. Adversity will come. If there's one thing life on a fallen planet can guarantee, that's it. But I'm going to do something through the adversity, he says. I'm going to accomplish something good. It's through the adversity that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll work all things together for your good. Now listen, we aren't promised a life without suffering or trials. Quite the opposite. If you're a believer in Christ in particular, you're promised your life will be filled with suffering and trials. It's one of the reasons Christ says, count the cost. So the world hated me, and if it hated me, guess what? It's going to think about you following me. Okay, this life is full of suffering and trials, but when we're tempted to fear those things, we're reminded by the scripture that suffering and trials are the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in us who are being conformed to the image of Christ. Now listen, that doesn't make it fun. That doesn't make it fun, but it sure makes it hopeful. It makes it bearable, and it offers comfort. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul writes, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So yes, there will be sufferings, there will be adversities, they're inevitable, but we can rejoice in them knowing that God will use them to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus Christ. And better than that, Peter goes on to tell us that not only do we have this comforting hope of fruit through suffering, even as Israel had it, but we also have the certain knowledge that our suffering has an expiration date, that it will be temporary. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So Israel, so Christian who has been grafted into Israel, don't fear the inevitable trials. They will come, guaranteed. If not tomorrow, then maybe next week or next month or next year. But when they come, God says, I will use them to produce fruit in you, to confirm and to accomplish my promises in you. And when their time is complete, I myself will be there to confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that on the other side, as most of us can bear witness to, most of us have experienced, we'll be able to say, I'd never want to go through that again. But I'm so glad for what he did through it. I'm so thankful for what he did through it. Thirdly, God says to Israel in verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt. The greatest blessing and privilege, the greatest comfort that a believer can experience in this life is God's gospel presence. His covenant presence, his favorable saving presence. As I read this promise of God to be with Israel as he goes down to Egypt, I'm reminded of something that happened many hundreds of years later when David had his heart set on building a temple for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place. In 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David and he reminds him that he's always dwelt with his people in tents. He's always been in impermanent places. Where they went, he went. And he says, never once did I ask for a temple to be built. When my people dwelt in tents, I dwelt in a tent. I tabernacled with them, right in the midst of them. And where they went, I went. And so the same promise of God's presence and his nearness and his favor is made right here to Jacob. What a tremendous comfort. What a tremendous comfort. Jacob, I'm not some sort of territorial, regional God who can handle Canaan but can't handle Egypt. Like you leave me at Beersheba, right? No, I'm not that kind of God. In fact, as I go into Egypt, one of the things I'm going to do there is I'm going to declare and display my glory in Egypt. I'm going to stomp the snot out of all those Egyptian gods. But until then, know that in the meantime, I will be with you there. I will be with you there. Now, Jesus offered his disciples, and by extension, you and I, a similar comfort when he issued the Great Commission, didn't he? He said, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? He's not just with us, the Spirit dwells in us. Do you believe it? If so, then don't be afraid. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I love that phrase. Just in case I missed anything. Any other created thing, which is anything that's not God. Okay? Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's comfort in knowing that God is with us. Fourthly, God tells Israel, don't be afraid because, verse 4, I will surely bring you up again. Now, we've already said Israel's 130 years old. He's not going back to Canaan, right? So who's the you here? And we know the you in that verse isn't Israel himself because the people of Israel are going to be in bondage for 430 years. And nobody's living that long these days. Right? Yeah, early, pre-Genesis 6, people were living that long. But now, Israel has no expectation he's going to live to be 560 years old. Okay, and so he knows it's not him. It's going to be nearly half a millennium before the next Israelite will worship in Beersheba. You think about that? So it's not going to be him. He's not telling Israel he's going to bring him personally back to the promised land. He's telling Israel, my promise hasn't failed. My promise hasn't failed. Yes, you're going to Egypt, and no, you personally won't return to Canaan. But don't think that means my promise has failed. In your descendants, I will bring you back to the promised land, and my promise will be made sure. Now, this one is less an individual assurance than it is a corporate one. It reminds us that God's purposes and his plan are bigger than any one person. But the application is that God's covenant people are, hear me, this is a powerful word, invincible. God's covenant people are invincible. God's promises will never fail. Time and time again, Israel has been conquered throughout history. They've been deported only to return again and again and again to the land God promised him. People just can't get rid of these guys. You can't do away with them. Time and time again in their history, they should have been ended. But they're the only nation in history that's been seemingly raised from the dead time and time and time again. God preserved them just as he preserves his covenant people throughout all of history. And we as the church have been grafted into that invincible root. Okay? And so let the Roman Empire try to destroy the church. Let the Roman Empire do her worst. Question. How's the Roman Empire doing these days? How's the church? We're just fine. Go looking for the Roman Empire. Let me know when you find it. Okay? Let the corruption enter the church to the degree that the true faith is seemingly eradicated and destroyed. You can't find true faith anywhere in the church itself. And God will raise up a hot-headed German monk who, with the help of some like-minded men of God around the world, will recover the true gospel and call the church out of the corrupt outer shell that it was in the 1500s. Let China imprison pastors and burn churches, and all they'll do is scatter the embers of those burning hearts until the whole of Asia catches fire for Christ. Mark my words. Let the increasingly immoral American culture reject the gospel and throw themselves headlong into absurdity and self-degradation. Let them celebrate the so-called decline of the church and Christianity in the United States. Let them pronounce us post-Christian, just as Europe has been pronounced post-Christian. And let all those who don't understand this simple fact wring their hands in fear and worry and consternation, but don't you fear, because God will surely bring us up again. He will bring us up again. His church cannot fail. It's indestructible. It's undefeatable. It's invincible. The church militant will one day be the church triumphant. Guaranteed. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. So let those puny earthly agendas and all of their might bring it on. They can't do anything. We will stand firm because God's promises do not fail. This is what he's telling Israel. You, God may kill you or may allow you to be killed, martyred, but his church will survive. His church will continue. His promise will be made sure. All of this will come to fruition. One church may be destroyed. Even you know what? There may be times in which the American church is depressed, and over in the Far East, in Korea and in China and other places, the church is beginning to flourish and rise. And these times may be happening in the time that we're alive in the history. But the church will survive. And listen, it's not about you. It's not even about Katy Bible Church. It's about God's church, his agenda, his plan, his overarching decree to secure his people invincible until his coming. So no matter how it may look from the outside, the church is on the right side of history because history is his story. And if he's for us, who could be against us? Amen?
Amen.
Finally, this last one was for Israel alone, but it does show us something of the tenderness of our God. He tells Israel, "Don't fear, for Joseph will close your eyes." What a precious, precious promise. There's a verse I mention at funerals quite often because it's always one that's caught my attention. It's a comfort for me for reasons that I can't quite put into words. Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God says, "I want to tell you something, Jacob. Your son Joseph is going to close your eyes. You're going to make it to Egypt, and you're going to be reunited with your son Joseph. And when the day comes for me to take you home, to gather you to the bosom of your father Abraham, it's your son who's going to close your eyes. It's his face you're going to see as the last thing before you come home. The one you thought you'd never see again, you're going to see, and he'll be the last thing you see." And so it's precious there to see the care of a heavenly father for an earthly father. The care of a heavenly father for an earthly father. The tenderness of our God. He knows his love for his son. There's never been a father who's ever loved a son like our heavenly father has loved his son. And so he grants Jacob this blessing, this privilege that it will be Joseph who closes his eyes. So yes, this promise is for Israel and not for you. This offers no direct application, no direct comfort for you. But isn't there some comfort there in knowing that this is the kind of God we serve? That this is the kind of God we bow to? Not a God who's aloof or distant, but a God of comfort who engages us as a father and not as some kind of uncaring, despotic deity. A God who's tender and caring towards his children. And when we further pair that knowledge with the knowledge of his meticulous sovereignty over all things, when we understand that he's not just tender toward us, but utterly in control of whatever may happen today, tomorrow, next week, this year, and on, shouldn't that also dispel fear? He's kind and he's in control. He's caring and he's sovereign. So don't be afraid. Your God is a tender, caring God. This is the comfort that God offers. This is the reassurance and the grace that he offers Jacob as he leaves the land of promise. And as Israel said in the final verse of the previous chapter, it's enough. It's enough. Verse 5. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, and his sons and his grandsons with him, and his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." And journeys on. They've left the Bucky's parking lot. They're headed on to their destination. Now, as I said, that's as far as we're going to make it today because I want to put what remains of the chapter together with the first portion of chapter 47. And I don't want to keep you for another hour this morning. Okay, so whatever you face heading into this new year or ever, whether it's related to a new year change or whether it's anything else, anytime you're tempted to be anxious or to fear, remember these comforts. These comforts that are offered to a child of God by God himself. God's trustworthy. You know it. You've experienced it. You can testify to it. Don't lose sight of it. No matter what trials you may face now or ever, God is working in them for your good. And these light momentary afflictions are producing a weight of glory in us that's beyond all comparison. He's with you always. He'll never leave you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff are there to comfort you. His promises never fail. And you're on the winning team if you've bent the knee to Christ, no matter how things may outwardly appear for a time. And he's a tender, caring, comforting God. It's enough. It's enough to give hope, to give comfort, to get us through whatever we may face this side of glory. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that in your kind care, you show us all of these things that bring us comfort. Let us draw comfort from them, Lord. Give us the faith to hold on to them and to latch on to them and to believe them. Father, we thank you that you love us so. You love us so much that in your love, you drew us to love you when we didn't even know how to love. and that having drawn us, you've empowered us by your Spirit. And we pray, God, that as we enter a new year and as we enter just a new week, that each week, whether it's 2020 or whether it's just each individual mundane week, that every single week, every single day, every moment, you will be working in our hearts by the power of your Spirit to conform us to the beauty of your Son. It's in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen.
Let's sing together. How great is our God? You stand with me.